This seems like a day that Mr. Howe is getting a lot of attention. And he's getting it from me too, because he gave a message several years ago that inspired me to come up with this one. He spoke at that time about how virtually anything good or neutral could be used in an evil way. And he used, of course, examples of modern computers and the internet and even things as mundane as playing cards or dancing, which were taboos in the first half of the last century and the 18th or the 19th and part of the 20th century. But these were things that engaged me. And when a subject engages me, it makes me think, which is what I'd like to try and do when I speak. And hopefully we will engage today and think a little deeper, because it's in my nature to look for interesting facets other than what have been brought out in a particular topic. And so that message that he gave there got me thinking and led me to pose this question for your consideration today. Have you ever considered whether things or activities that are generally accepted as bad, evil, or even sinful could be used for good purposes? Have you ever considered whether things or activities that are generally expected as bad, evil, and even sinful could be used for good purpose? I hope that's a question that scratches your curiosity. Today I'm going to challenge us to step outside the black and white box in which we comfortably believe we know right from wrong, and consider whether or not bad could ever be used to accomplish good. And very importantly, if so, could it be acceptable to God? We'll have three examples, but first I want you to start with me in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Be wise as serpents? Serpents? Those are pretty nasty things. And then in Scripture, they're the bad guys. But he denotes the particular word wise there, to be wise as serpent, denotes subtlety or cunning. The New Living Translation says, "So be shrewd as snakes." The NCV, it says, "So be as smart as snakes. And Darby says, "Therefore be prudent as the serpents." So the question, what does that mean? Well, in the direct context, we see Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to preach that the kingdom is at hand. Heal, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, and to cast out demons in verses 7 and 8. Initially, perhaps the wolves would be particularly the Pharisaic establishment, and I'd add the influence of former Pharisees in the church, but the principle is relevant to Christians in all ages who must live in a hostile world. Tyndale says the contextual setting is the mission of the 12 in Galilee, but the principles are general ones relevant to Christians facing persecution in any situation. Let's drop down in Matthew 10 to verse 17 and 18 says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Later, the disciples would experience the hardships spoken of here, and you can read about that in Acts 5 and Acts 12 and others. But not only from without, that is by government entities or courts, but also from within, from friends or family. Matthew 10:21 says that now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Religious persecution within families happens. My grandmother on my father's side, this is Grandma Blanche. It's a name that nobody uses anymore. When we were, well, I started to say first married, but we had Jessica, so it was 10 years because we were married 10 years before she was born. But she lived back in Illinois, and when we were back there during that period of time, in the late 70s until 80, we would go down occasionally and visit with my grandparents and see my Grandma Blanche or call her on the phone or talk to her. Anyway, she was always, the first question she had is, are you still going to church on Saturday? What are you doing going to church on Saturday? I never heard of no Christian church that didn't went to church on Saturday and didn't keep Christmas. Grandma Blanche, every time. Not real persecution, but more like harassment, you know? And she outlived every grandparent that it came. I think she was 93 when she died, and about as ornery as a woman could be and still have friends. Let's dig this just a little bit deeper on the wise as serpents before we get to the points I want to make today. Genesis 3:1, of course, we first are introduced to the serpent in the garden. And Genesis 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, here, once again, cunning. King James and RSV translated it as subtle. The New Living Translation, shrewdest. Others are crafty or clever. And these are usually considered in a bad or negative sense. In the King James, it's used three times only as negatively, as subtle or crafty, and positively eight times in Proverbs as prudent. So you can be prudent as a snake. Well, how prudent is a snake? Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6, Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The New Living Translation says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive, so that you will have the right response for everyone. You know, snakes by nature, as creepy and crawly and they give me nightmares, they are usually, if they're not hunting food, are usually pretty passive. And they want to avoid contact with other animals or men, especially. But they won't seek confrontation. They prefer to slither away and avoid situations where they must fight. Well, we can ought to keep that in mind too, hadn't we? That as we enter into various discussions with people, to be as gracious as we can with, like a snake does. Don't look to pick a fight. Answer a question, if there's a question, debate, whatever. But if it's going to get down to a point where somebody's going to start throwing fists, it's best to just slither away. God doesn't want us to be like the bad parts of snakes, but to be wise or considerate as they are in cunning. And basically aware of the surroundings and the conditions. Harmless as those doves is the second part of that statement in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God doesn't always want us to be just as doves. Proverbs 28:1, just one verse here. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So there's a time to be bold, but even bold as a lion. A lion will be careful not to get himself exposed so that he can be hurt. So can things or activities that are generally accepted as bad, evil, or even sinful ever be used for good? Trials, you might think of, they can be bad at the time, but are intended generally to serve a good purpose. The first example that I want to use here today of the three examples is lying. Deception, misleading. Can lying ever be done for a good and acceptable purpose? Not telling the whole truth. Situations of confidentiality. Presidential executive privilege, we hear about from time to time. Do you always have to tell everything you know? Or is it being deceitful or guileful? And if so, is it always a sin? Now, there are many examples one could use, but I think the story of Rahab in Joshua 2 is one that deserves revisiting here just quickly. You probably remember and are familiar with the story of Rahab and how when the Israelites were coming, had come out of Egypt and were heading to the Promised Land, there were different nations falling before them, being defeated. And they in Jericho knew that Joshua was coming. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua, it says, now Joshua the son of Nun sent two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, do you ever think about that? They came to town, and where did they stay? Not at the Holiday Inn. Not at any place that like that. Not the Hilton. Not Embassy Suites. They stopped at a harlot's house and lodged there. Now, we can speculate about why, but I just think it's interesting that's where they stayed. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Now, why did he know to send to Rahab? Rahab must have been known to entertain visitors and guests from out of town. I don't know. Saying, bring out the men who have come to you. Somebody must have spotted them and told them, and who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. She's saying, they were here, yeah, but they left a long time ago or a short time ago, short enough that if you hurry, you might be able to catch them. And so she got rid of them that way. But verse 6 says, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them down the road to Jordan, to the fords, but they weren't there, of course. And soon as they had pursued them and had gone out, they shut the gate. But before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men said, our lives for your lives, we'll trade. You've done good by us, we'll do well by you. Just make sure that, as it says here, the red ribbon around the window to let them know which was theirs. And so verse 17, the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and mother and brothers and all their household to your own home. And so it will be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We're not guaranteeing anything outside of your doors. You bring them there and keep them there. And if you tell this business of ours to anybody, then we'll be free from your oath, which you made us swear. And she said, according to your words, be it so. And she sent them away, and they departed. And, of course, when it came time, she put the scarlet cord around her window and bound it to that way. And they departed for the mountains and made their way back into the safety of the Israelite camp. Now, she obviously lied and saved them. And yet, that was a good thing, was it not? Had she given them up, they'd have been killed. So, God allowed that and allowed it to happen to his people. Another example in 1 Samuel with David. 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, beginning verse 10. Here David arose and fled that day from before Saul. This is when Saul was trying to kill David. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? And did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned madness to deceive them. He defamed madness, and in their hands, scratched on the door of the gate and let his saliva fall down his beard, slobbering all over himself. And then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? I have no need of madmen. That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? It worked. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So David, being wise as a serpent, pretended to be insane to escape death from the Philistines. Later on in 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 19 through 23. Then Micaiah said, therefore the word of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? And go up to war, go up to battle against a neighboring kingdom. And so God is asking among the hosts that surround him. One spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. This was Ahab's last battle, and God wanted Ahab to die. And he solicited and approved and commanded this spirit to go and to cause Ahab to believe a lie. Something that normally we would think of as wrong, as bad, as evil, as sin. But it's different with God. The third example is for stealing, for misusing or misappropriating, in this case, holy things. In Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, you want to hold your finger. Oh, we've already left one, 1 Samuel. We'll come back there anyway. Matthew 12, 3, 4 says, then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, as David was trying to escape from Saul, as I recall, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. So they came to the place where the priests were, and they don't have bread for soldiers coming down the road. No shoes, no sandals, no food. There's no food there for you, because it's set aside and it's holy. 1 Samuel 21 gives us more detail about it. 1 Samuel 21. Verses 1 through 6. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to go to such and such a place. That was a lie. That wasn't what had happened. He was trying to escape, at any rate, that just adds to the last point. But now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever you can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread. If the young men have at last kept themselves, but there's no common bread and there's only holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it is sanctified in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was just taken away. So David came once again and partook of something that was considered as bad, evil, perhaps even sinful, but nevertheless, he did. Luke 16, verses 1 through 8, tells us a parable about an unjust steward who handled business matters unscrupulously, but was commended by his master for his ingenuity. And Jesus used the story to teach the disciples after addressing the tax collectors, Pharisees, and scribes. We'll not go through the details of that, but I'll just remind you of the unjust steward who was commended for unscrupulous manners, the way that he handled things. Another last area that I want to cover is something that is, you probably haven't heard before, or not much at least. It's imprecatory prayer. Do you know what imprecatory prayer is? It's about praying for your enemies. But there's a time that you pray. Is there a time you pray for bad things to happen to your enemies rather than to save them? Because that's what imprecatory prayer is. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Well, what about praying for our enemies? Is there ever a time, as I said, that we pray for bad things to happen? How many of you have heard of imprecatory prayer? A few. Good. You know about it? It means praying for or invoking evil upon someone, to curse. It is a prayer asking God to crush a clear enemy. The Bible is filled with maledictions prayed by saints and speedily answered by God against those enemies. Here are three examples. Psalm 58, 6 through 10. Psalm 58, 6 through 10. "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrow be as if it was cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feed the burning thorns, he shall take them away with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." That's a pretty bad, nasty prayer. Chapter 69, verse 24 to 28 is not much better. Psalm 69, 24, 28. "Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those who you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." A third one, Psalm 143, verses 9 through 12. 143, 9 through 12. "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, and I will take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of righteousness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." Have you ever prayed for bad things to happen to people? Well, I'd suggest in a way you have. You may not know it, but with hymns that you sing, a number of our hymns are imprecatory prayers. Hymn number 6, "How excellent is thy name." The last part of the first verse is that way. We sang hymn number 8, "I will praise you, O eternal." That same. Hymn 25, Righteous Judge. Hymn 32, Save Me, O God, by Thy Great Name. Hymn 53, Lord, Teach Me That I May Know. And hymn 90, Thee Will I Love, O Lord. We sing them all the time. So our discussion today has shown us that God's laws and instructions to us are not one-dimensional. God is not one-dimensional, nor does He deal with us in one dimension. At times, and as rare as those times may be, there are exceptions to the generally accepted rules which guide our lives. God wants us to engage our brains when applying the principles of His laws and His instructions. We've seen how God either allowed or directed three normally bad things: deception or lying, misuse of holy things, and prayers for bad things to happen to our enemies, to be used to accomplish His purposes. To accomplish His purposes. And additionally, consider that God's master plan allows Satan to conduct and to orchestrate all kinds of evil. And yet this will all be made right when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God once again. I listened closely to this. I want no one to take away from this message today that we have carte blanche to do anything bad that we want. I don't mean to imply that at all. The key is to be very sure that God is directing the use of what might otherwise be a normally bad thing to accomplish His will, not ours.